ready to begin class this morning. Glad that you are all here with us. We're continuing our study of the apostles this morning. And as indicated, today we're going to be looking at Andrew. We looked at Andrew's brother last week in Simon Peter. Really a man, kind of the opposites last week and this morning. Last week we could have spent so much time talking about all the things that we know about Peter, everything that he wrote and everything that he's shown as doing in the book of Acts and afterward that are pretty well-attested traditions. When we come to Andrew, not nearly as much information, doesn't appear nearly as often, and that's really, actually, I think one of the key lessons that we learn and one of the key aspects of his character is that sort of low profile. We'll talk about that as we go. But here in our second week of looking at the apostles individually, we'll be studying Andrew. Hope that that will be useful for all of us. Before we get further into that, let's begin this morning by going together to our Father. If you would, please pray with me. Almighty God, we are grateful for this morning. We're thankful for the night's rest, the safe keeping that you provide for each of us, the many blessings that we awake to each and every day. We're thankful for all of these and many things that we would simply run out of time to name. We are blessed abundantly. We pray that you would help us always to be aware of it, to be mindful of exactly how much you have done for us and continue to provide in each of our lives. We give thanks especially for this morning on which we can offer to you our worship and give thanks for the greatest gift you have given, which is the very life of your Son. We thank you that we can come to you through him, that we can have salvation through him. We pray that we would look to his example and try to be more like him, even as we live here. We thank you for all those who are here this morning, and we pray your blessings upon each one that is here, that we would strive after you, that we would build each other up, that we would defeat the adversary. We pray for your strength and your guidance as we walk the difficult path that we must in this life. Be with us as we study this morning, Father, is our prayer in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, much of what we know about Andrew in terms of his early life, just kind of basic biographical type information, much of it's going to be very similar to what we talked about with Peter, as far as where they're from, how they grew up. These men were brothers. We don't know who would have been the elder, how far apart they were, those sorts of things. But like Simon Peter, as he's known to us, these men are likely from, maybe born in Bethsaida and raised there for, I don't know how long enough for it to be known at least as the city of Peter, as that reference in John 1 and verse 44 tells us. But at some point, they'd moved to Capernaum, and that is where they lived. That's where these men had their homes and where they conducted their work. Places that aren't very far apart. We're dealing with Galilean cities or villages. Most of them clustered up there around the Sea of Galilee. A lot of fishing villages, a lot of that type of enterprise up there. These two men hailing from that area of the world. And that's something we'll talk about with several of the apostles, that geographical place, at least, a common origin for many of them. Almost all of them, we would probably say. Peter and Andrew, of course, are fishermen, as were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and apparently the father as well. Zebedee is mentioned in Luke's account that he was there. He kind of stays with things. That's not mentioned as a criticism of him, that he stays while his sons and Peter and Andrew go to follow Jesus, to be his disciples, to be those catchers or fishers of men. But he stays with that fishing enterprise that Peter and Andrew were a part of. Again, we don't really just know a whole lot about that. Had those men been friends for a very long time? Were they just business associates before that? How well were they doing? Anything like that? We really just don't have a lot of information. And for Andrew, at least, no other personal details are really mentioned for us. We don't know if, like Peter, he was a family man. That's simply not revealed And so we won't spend a whole lot of time worrying about it. It's going to be that way with almost all of the apostles, just kind of scant evidence about who they were in their family life. We don't even have occupations or home cities for some of the men. Andrew, at least, we know a Galilean fisherman. Andrew's introduction to Jesus, and really his introduction into the greater story, occurs in John chapter 1, where we learn that he had originally been a disciple of John the Baptist. Andrew is sometimes referred to, maybe often referred to, and he's given kind of a title, a name that describes him. Andrew is often called the first called, because as far as someone being named is concerned, we have Andrew and probably John there in John chapter 1, these two disciples that John the Baptist was standing with that he identifies Jesus for, but it's these two men who first go and follow Jesus. Verse 37 of John chapter 1 tells us. Now, as we've mentioned before, and as we'll see again this morning, this seems to happen in stages to an extent, where these men become followers or disciples of Jesus. We seem to have this initial calling where they simply begin, maybe in a sort of part-time capacity, to follow and to learn from Jesus. They are interested in him. They have some concept of who he is from the beginning, but want to learn, want to follow him, and do that on kind of a limited basis. Later on, we'll see them following more full-time. But these are, first of all, disciples of John the Baptist, which is kind of noteworthy on its own. The city that Peter and Andrew are from, of course, noted there with that star up on the very top of the map, the very northern end, Capernaum, up there in Galilee. Where do we find John conducting his ministry? Where do we find John the Baptist working, the Scripture tells us? Really going to be this, near the waters of Salim, we find one reference to. Other times we mention him working there in the wilderness of Judea and maybe Bethany beyond Jordan, using the Jordan River as the place where he's doing his baptizing, which he's known so much for. That is putting us down kind of right around this area, maybe near the entrance point into the Dead Sea, where that wilderness meets the river. That's where John is doing his work. Now, we point that out simply to say, especially in those days, we're dealing with a trip of 40, 50 miles maybe. This is not a weekend trip. This is not something that, oh, I'm kind of interested in hearing what John has to say. I think I'll go check it out today. The way maybe we, you know, a speaker's coming to the college campus nearby, and we'll go investigate that and hear if he has anything worthwhile to say. The people who become disciples, and it seems Andrew was a disciple, not just a casual listener, but a disciple of John. The people who made that decision invested quite a bit into it. He's far from home. He's taken a long trip to be able to do that. How would we generally understand the kind of lifestyle that John is leading at this point? Kind of rough, kind of rustic, we might say. He's out there in the wilderness. He's eating locusts and wild honey. He has this kind of old world prophet feel to him. He does come in the spirit of Elijah and has many of the kind of markers of an Elijah-like prophet that attend him, wearing that camel hair garment. He's kind of a rough man of the earth and is going to carve out that kind of rough life for himself. Do you think that his disciples are coming down here to stay with John and they're in nice hotels while they're down there? You know, they've built a nice commune for themselves. They're probably living the same way that he is. It's a bit of a rough life, a bit of a difficult life. These people who come to John, these disciples of his, they're hearing a message of righteousness that is required of them. They're hearing a message of repentance that is needed really for the entire nation of Israel. They are people who are looking for the Messiah. And they're probably people who have some degree of physical hardiness. I think men like Andrew and Peter would fit well in here. These are fishermen, as we talked about with Peter. These are folks who are used to working. They're used to hard labor. They're used to maybe being without. They're used to kind of putting their bodies through some strain and going to the brink of exhaustion. These are men who are first of all living in the wilderness with a man who eats bugs. This is kind of a difficult life that they have chosen for themselves at this point in time, but one that they're happy to involve themselves in. We ask, though, as we find this account in John chapter 1, it to some has seemed sort of abrupt and maybe a bit unkind. Maybe we begin to feel a bit of sympathy for John the Baptist. Here he is one day, he's with two of his disciples, and you know, we like having disciples. We like having people who follow us and listen to us and pay attention to what we say. Here he is with two of his disciples. Jesus walks by one day. John says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And then verse 37 tells us the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Well, John just lost two disciples. He just has two guys who were following him, and now they're following someone else. Are Andrew and John, who are most likely those two disciples, John doesn't name himself in his gospel. Usually when you see a reference to a disciple or another disciple, a lot of times that's code for himself, or maybe James. He really doesn't mention anyone of his family by name. Are they being fickle when this happens? Oh, somebody new comes along, we'll just drop John and find another teacher. I see a lot of heads shaking. Why not? Why would we not give any kind of negative judgment against that, Brother Garrett?
Jesus spoke. They identified him for who he was.
Okay.
He just spoke to him. Now, John was Jesus' fleshly cousin, so he wasn't known to him.
Yeah. Yeah, for James and John, we probably have men who are very familiar with Jesus. I would say they've known him for years in their earlier lives. Topic for next week, maybe. We'll begin looking at that. But these are people who already know something about him, probably. They've heard him begin at this point to hear him speak, and so they're gathering even more information about him, and he's identified for them. Brother Parsons. Yeah.
They were expecting.
Yeah.
And really, the Pharisees that came and talked to John the Baptist, he never really answered their questions. So then you got to go home and study some more.
Yeah.
And you'll know what this is. And so I said, there was this group here that was looking for him. They were waiting for him to come.
Okay. Really. The point of John's entire ministry, why he's teaching, why he's out there, there's planned obsolescence. He is meaning to point them towards someone else. And now has come the day, all right, here he is walking by us. That's him. Behold the Lamb. This is the one I've been telling you about. I think John probably would have been upset if Andrew and James or whoever this might have been didn't go and follow him. He'd be saying, haven't you been paying attention? What have you guys been doing while I've been preaching to you this whole time? This is the one that I've been talking about. This is it. Beth and I have been getting ads on TV that we've been watching for some dating app. I can't remember which one that it is, but a dating app that has a good slogan or a good ad campaign. It's kind of the one that it says is meant to be deleted from your phone. And so they're saying they'll help you find someone that you're going to stay with forever. And then you don't have to use a dating app anymore, right? You've found the person that you're supposed to be with for the rest of your life. So you don't need that kind of business beyond that point. That's kind of the character of John's ministry. He's pointing them towards the one that they can follow instead of John. They're not meant to hang around John forever. They're not meant to continue being his disciples. So Andrew and this other disciple, when they encounter Jesus, they show themselves to have been good listeners, to have been good disciples after all, and they're going to do what John would certainly want them to. Brother Parsons brings out really the key part there in verse 41, we found the Messiah. Here he has finally arrived. The other idea that I want to just be considering as we think about this first introduction to Andrew is what we see there, beginning in verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. This, as we'll talk about in a moment, ends up being kind of Andrew's claim to fame, that he brings people to Jesus. His other claim to fame, as we saw there in verse 40, is that he's Simon Peter's brother. And maybe you have a sibling, maybe an older sibling, that all throughout your life, the teachers you had or the people you met at church when you moved to a different town, maybe you weren't who you are. You were, oh, you're John's brother. Oh, you're Peggy's sister. Okay, I know you. Or maybe you're known as someone's son or daughter. You're known by your relation to someone else. And that can be kind of insulting for us, can it? Hey, I'm a person here. I'm an individual. I have feelings. I have a soul. Look at me for who I am. You say, no. You're Dan's little brother. Maybe that kind of gets under our skin, right? Andrew is always going to be known. He's Peter's brother. Don't we think Andrew knew that he was Peter's brother? And he knows what kind of man his brother is. He knows who Peter is, better than probably anybody alive at that point. That Peter is going to take the spotlight. He's going to be the one who becomes the chief, the protos, the leader of the apostles. He's going to speak first. He's going to speak boldly. He's going to act first. He's going to be our spokesman. He's going to be the guy. But Andrew is not worried whatsoever that here is this thing that I have found. I'm going to be one of the disciples, maybe the first called, the first one who begins following the Messiah. I'm here on the ground floor. This is now my chance to be the big guy. Now maybe I'm one of the first disciples of Jesus. Maybe in a few years people will be looking at Peter saying, "You're Andrew's brother." And the tables will turn because now I'm here getting in this important moment. I'm going to be one of the inner circle, one of the great disciples. But Andrew doesn't seem to give any thought to that whatsoever. He goes and gets Peter. I have to think he knows how that's going to turn out. Peter's going to end up being the chief. But Andrew simply doesn't care. He first goes and finds his own brother. I think that says something about Andrew, that he doesn't try to keep this a secret from his outgoing, overshadowing brother. He simply wants and needs him to be involved as well. And that's what we'll end up seeing characterize Andrew for so much of the time that we deal with him. They return to Galilee eventually. Again, we've sort of mentioned this with Peter as well as now with Andrew being called along the shore as they're casting out. And Jesus comes and helps deliver a miraculous catch of fish there in Matthew and Luke's accounts. And then he calls them to be these disciples, maybe on a more full-time basis. And Andrew is a part of that. Of course, mentioning again, we've got a bit of travel involved to get all the way back north now to Galilee, where the remainder of, a lot of the early stages of the Synoptic Gospels, at least, will be up there in Galilee. Notice that calling that Andrew is a part of, the calling to be disciples. And maybe if Andrew has the claim of being the first called, as far as this group that becomes the apostles, when they're called to be these full-time disciples, we'd have to say it's the first four. It's always this group of four that is presented to us. Peter, Andrew, James, and John, who are these first men in. Peter, James, and John, the great distinction that they have of being that inner circle of Jesus. And we find a few occasions, I think the three primary occasions where we see that, being the only witnesses to Jesus raising the ruler's son, Jairus' daughter, being the only ones to go on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, being the only ones who are taken with him further into the Garden of Gethsemane during his last prayer before his crucifixion. Peter, James, and John, the ones that he draws further out with him. Andrew is not a part of that group. He's the only one of that first four that's omitted. He's excluded. Again, here's a man who is just being relegated to the sidelines. He's being pushed out of that inner circle. Would we be miffed by that? I was with this group. It was the four of us. And now it's not the four of us anymore. It's the four of y'all. It's three, Peter, James, and John, and Jesus. It's those four men together. I'm kind of left on the sideline. He's the least known of those four. He is the least included of those four. But that doesn't seem to have ever been a sore spot for him, that he felt left out, that he felt he was being underutilized, that he started a campaign to make himself a bigger part of this organization. We would also have to note with that, though, that being lesser known has its advantages here. Some of what we learn about Peter, James, and John, we say, you know, maybe we know more about them than any of the rest of the apostles. And in large part, we do. Okay, that's true. And we end up learning some great things about them. And we see their shining character. We're able to talk about some of the things that Peter accomplishes that the Lord is able to use him for last week. What else do we know about Peter, James, and John? Peter could act foolish sometimes. Peter could let his mouth get him into trouble sometimes. Peter could be impetuous and rash and of little faith sometimes. Peter has to have Jesus say to him, "Get behind me, Satan," on one occasion. He was acting in league with the adversary. What do we know about James and John, the sons of thunder? Jesus says to them, "You don't know what manner of spirit you are of." They try to call down fire from heaven to incinerate a village just because they didn't want Jesus to stay there. We find John having a man who is performing signs. He has apparently been equipped by God to cast out demons and to heal, and John sees him doing that and tries to kind of bully the guy into quitting that because he's not one of the disciples. He's not one of the inner circle, and Jesus has to rebuke him for that. Some of what we know about these men and the great wealth of information that we have about them doesn't reflect on them very well. To me, it's a similar idea to what we find in the book of Judges. The book of Judges starts with Othniel, the ideal judge, kind of the perfect exemplar of what the judge should be. What do we know about Othniel? Hardly anything. It's a short little section that tells us about his life. He gets in, he's empowered with the Spirit of the Lord, he does what he's supposed to do, the land has rest, that's how it should be. Cut to the end of the book of Judges. Now we get to Samson. We're getting a lot of information about him. We get a lot of details about Samson's life. Okay, what are some of those details? He likes prostitutes. He likes going out into wine country is almost always where we find Samson. He likes getting in these blood feuds, long vendettas against people that are just motivated by pride and self-will. A lot of what we read about Samson doesn't reflect very well on him. Sometimes the more detail we have about a person's life, the more we kind of say, yikes, they had some problems. And that's not to undercut any of those men. We should definitely take note of their righteousness and take note of the fact that that just makes them like we are. But that is the thing that we miss with Andrew. We don't have those glaring faults presented to us. Maybe Andrew isn't one of the ones that often participate in the discussions about who's going to be the greatest that James and John seem to like to rile up. Maybe he's not one of the ones like Peter who kind of jumped in so recklessly and ended up doing something foolish. He's not shown taking some of those same missteps. Brother Parsons.
But I think there's a personality that probably applies to all of them. You said, all of the apostles we know more
about. We have left all to follow you, as Peter will say later.
Where I'm going is, I think they're the type of men that they leave and then they look.
Yeah. That's a very good point. If we could look at all 12 of these and say, all right, I mean, we've got tax collectors and zealots, we've got fishermen and, you know, all kinds of different folks. What's the uniting factor? Maybe a lot of it is that aspect that Brother Parson's talking about. These are men of action. These are men who are willing to commit everything that they have to accomplishing the task. And Andrew's going to be cut from that same cloth. His later life certainly will bear that out. Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely so. Something that we just have to deal with when we see it in them. It is sometimes good. It is sometimes to their detriment. When Andrew does appear by himself, and as far as I can tell, there are just these three times where he's mentioned not in league with Peter and James and John, or not just as a list of the apostles or other disciples. But when Peter actually shows up in his, or excuse me, Andrew, see how insulting it is for Andrew? I'm now calling him by his brother's name. It's like when my mom calls me by the dog's name when she's talking to me. Andrew, we're talking about this morning. It's my own name. I should be able to get that one. Andrew, when he appears by himself, I really can just think of these three, and they're all in John's gospel. The first one we saw there with Peter, John the Baptist identifies Jesus. This is the Lamb. Andrew says, great, I'm with him, I'm following him, but first, let me get Peter. My brother needs to be in on this. Gets the person that he loves the most, probably, his closest friend, we would imagine, his closest compatriot, gets Peter. He can follow Jesus with me. By chapter 6, we're looking at the account of the feeding of the 5,000, John's version of the feeding of the 5,000. And it's very clear from the way John sets the account up that Jesus, in verse 6, is kind of using this opportunity as a test for his disciples. We have a great mass of people who are outdoors. They've been following Jesus maybe all day. They've been listening attentively to him, but it's an enormous crowd. They were out maybe longer than they thought. A lot of them probably aren't at their homes. They probably don't live here. They've followed him from other places. Now we've got a problem on our hands. These people are getting hungry. These people need nourishment. They need some sustenance. And what are we going to do? Where shall we buy bread that these may eat? But John says he said this, Jesus said this, to test him. For he himself knew what he would do. Jesus knows how this story is going to end. He's going to work a miracle. He's going to provide miraculous sustenance for all the people. The disciples don't know that yet. And so Philip says, man, I don't know. We don't have enough money. But one of his disciples, in verse 8, Andrew, Peter's brother, said to Jesus, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves, 2 small fish. What are they among so many? Even in spite of the rational doubt that Andrew has that, I mean, surely we're not going to be able to feed 5,000 people, 5,000 men, who knows how many people. We're not going to be able to feed them with a boy's lunch. But even in spite of what his rational side is telling him, he still brings this little boy to Jesus and says, here's something, at least. Here's a little bit to go on. And maybe behind that there is the faith, or the seedling of faith at least, that says maybe Jesus knows what to do with this. Maybe he can provide something from just this little bit. But there again, he is bringing someone to Jesus. And it will be the same thing in John chapter 12. We looked at this account in a sermon not so many weeks ago. But in John 12, beginning in verse 20, we find certain Greeks who have come up to the feast to worship. Whether these are proselytes, God-fearers, we don't know, but they're not Israelites, they're not Hebrews, they're Greeks. And they come to Philip, and I mean, Philip kind of gets the bad end of these exchanges. He maybe doesn't know what to do in each of these accounts, but they come to Philip and say, we want to meet your teacher, we want to meet Jesus. And Philip, for whatever reason, says, I can't help you, but I know someone who can. He goes and gets Andrew. And in turn, Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. Maybe this is showing us some insight into how the apostles worked and what they knew about each other. that if you have someone who wants to see Jesus, the man to talk to is Andrew. That's kind of what he specializes in. He knows who and how to bring people to the Master. This idea seems to me to be Andrew's kind of legacy, that he is responsible for bringing people to Christ in whatever form that takes. We might be familiar with the idea. I've only been in one church where this song was in a book, so I don't know if anyone else knows it. The Apples in a Seed. And the idea of the song is that you can easily count the seeds in an apple. You can, you know, pour them all out in your hand. You can see how many there are. But the question that is so much more difficult to determine, can you count the apples in a seed? And what's the point there? The seed is planted into the ground. Hopefully it grows a tree. How many apples will end up coming from that tree? And from those apples that have grown on that tree, maybe someone gets more seeds out of there and they plant another tree. We're getting the point. It magnifies. It multiplies. You have those exponents at work. It's just continuing to build up and to build up. It is hard to calculate the effect that these kinds of people, that Andrews, can actually have on the kingdom. It's like trying to count the apples in a seed. Who's the first person that Andrew brings to Jesus? And I'm not saying that Peter wouldn't have ended up as a disciple if Andrew had not done this. I'm simply saying that Andrew did do this. He brings Peter. How many lives does Peter touch? Preaches on the day of Pentecost and 3,000 people are baptized. Writes all of these epistles that men read and learn from. Becomes the mentor. All extra-biblical history would indicate that Peter is the great mentor to Mark, who writes the first, probably chronologically, the first gospel account, where men all throughout the known world at the time can read about the life of Jesus. Mark have become a disciple, if not for Peter. How many of those people on the day of Pentecost who heard Peter's words became Christians, went back to their own homes, wherever they might have been from Rome or from Arabia or from Crete or whatever far-flung places they were from, and were able to preach to their neighbors, their kinsmen back home, the kinds of things that they heard from Peter? How many people responded because of Mark's gospel? All of those folks, maybe that boy who saw his lunch multiply into this huge feeding of 5,000, maybe he ended up becoming a Christian who influenced countless people and could tell them, hey, that was me. And you know nobody's going to believe him. That was me. That was my food that Jesus used. And they say, yeah, I've heard that from 60 guys who were kids at that time. You know, he used everybody's lunch apparently. And he says, no, it was me. But he could tell people about Jesus and could speak convincingly of his power. These Greeks in John chapter 12, who knows what becomes of them after they end up being able to see Jesus and know that his hour has come, and they end up seeing his work later on. How many ripples can be created through one changed life? And we've seen this in our own friends and family. We've seen this maybe in your own family tree. You have that ancestor. This person became a Christian, and maybe if nothing more than they raised their children as Christians. And those children were my parents. And so they raised all of us as Christians. And we married Christians. We began raising children of our own who became Christians. Maybe it just begins with one person, with that one decision. Or maybe it is the man who his spouse is baptized, and now he goes after her parents, and then they go after his parents, and then they go after their best friends, and they go after his siblings. And all these people, all these seeds, all these apples end up growing just from that little bit that began. Andrew has a direct hand in some things that end up becoming great things. He's in the background. He's the guy on the sideline, but he's playing the vital role. And if we're being honest about our own role in our own lives as they tend to play out in the kingdom, we're the people on the sidelines. We're not, most of us are not Peter. Most of us are not the man of world renown who is just known by everyone. Everybody sees him. Everybody loves him. Everybody can go to him and relies on him for leadership and all those sorts of things. Most of us tend to be much more like the Andrews of the story. That's a good place to be in if we are bringing people to Christ. All right, I'm going to have to start moving a little bit more quickly. Still, let me know if you have any things to mention as we're looking at Andrew and his life. What happens after Jesus is crucified and buried and raised and ascended? We just read in Acts 1:13, and this is the very last time that Andrew's name is mentioned in the New Testament. Acts 1:13 is just a list of the apostles, the 11 who remained after Judas had turned apostate and had killed himself. But there, those 11 are mentioned in Acts 1:13, and that's the last time that we read of Andrew. But apparently he continued acting in accord with the rest of the apostles. When you read throughout the book of Acts, they brought someone to the apostles, or the apostles sent out, etc., from Jerusalem, or whatever it is. Andrew's a part of that group. We can just kind of remember that of him. The traditions surrounding Andrew are, we'd say, I don't know, I'd put on maybe a 7 out of 10 reliability, maybe even a little bit higher than that. He has some pretty strong and pretty old traditions attached to what he does after the apostles began going. Acts, as we've mentioned before, after chapter 12, it's Paul's book. The 11 or the 12 are kind of left behind at that point. And so we don't really have a lot of information about where these men went from the Bible itself. We do from other records, and I think Andrew's are pretty reliable. But according to his traditions, he went north. North and maybe a little bit west when everyone started spreading out and going wherever they would in fact go. On this map, by the time we're getting to where Andrew goes, our little rectangular map of Judea, of Palestine, doesn't cut it, because Andrew's, a lot of the traditions surrounding him have him going to Scythia, which isn't even named on this map. I don't think you can see the text on some of those anyway, but Scythia is the area to the north of the Black Sea. It's actually southern Russia. Andrew is the patron saint of Russia, and he is said by, again, many pretty reliable traditions to have gone and preached in that area all around the Black Sea, all along the Black Sea there in southern Russia, Thrace, northern Greece, all those areas where Andrew supposedly went after the apostles began going out. I do want to mention, as we look at that map, and again, pay attention to the scale. We talked about the fact, it was a pretty big deal in those days for Andrew. He's going maybe 50 miles away from home to be a disciple of John the Baptist. That's kind of a challenging thing, or could have been a scary thing. By the time Andrew finishes his work, he might find himself 1,000 miles from home, going to places that he had probably only heard of in legends or fables. He's going there and bringing the gospel of Christ to the native inhabitants of those lands. This is something that we should remember with all of these lesser-known apostles. We read about Paul's exploits, and they're impressive. They're well-documented. We do, entire studies about the journeys of Paul. We have a lot of information about that and think, boy, wasn't he something? Wasn't Paul incredible to have done this? And again, I say this not in any way to undermine Paul. I simply want to remind us, he's not alone. When you read the book of Acts, don't think he's the only guy out there doing this. Boy, if we didn't have Paul, the gospel wouldn't have gone anywhere. We had Paul, and thank God for that. We had Andrew, and we had James the Less, and we had Philip, and we had Thaddeus, and we had men who were going in all sorts of directions that Paul never got to go. That's why Jesus didn't send just one man out. He charges all of his apostles with doing this work. And so Andrew ends up going very far, going to tremendous lengths to carry out that great commission. Go into all the world, they are told, and Andrew is certainly going to play his 1 in 12 part of that commission. Andrew's death, supposedly he is crucified on an X-shaped cross. When you see on several flags It's like the flag of Scotland, and Andrew is also the patron saint of Scotland for whatever reason. But that X shape that you have, a saltire, is also known as a St. Andrew's cross. That X shape is supposedly what he was crucified on somewhere in Greece. The oldest traditions about Andrew mention the reason for that, that he had supposedly converted the proconsul's wife. The chief official of that region of Greece, he had converted the man's wife, and he didn't like that. The guy didn't care for that. Maybe it was causing some friction between them. He didn't want his wife to be a disciple. It was changing her life. And so he ordered Andrew to recant his faith and to tell his wife to do likewise. He didn't want either of them to be claiming Christ. And Andrew, of course, refused to do so and was crucified as a result, supposedly being on that cross for two whole days, preaching during the entire time to passers-by. Again, take all of that with a bit of a grain of salt. I don't know how much of it would actually be true, but nearly everything that we read in old histories and traditions about Andrew has him being crucified somewhere, either in Greece or in Scythia, maybe, while he was still on those exploits. Meets a violent end of some kind. All are agreed at that. What do we learn then from Andrew? Just a few minutes and then we'll be done. Andrew stands as a powerful example of those small things. Again, each of the times that we read about Andrew doing something where it's just him, it is pretty minor. It seems to be of little consequence at the beginning. Yeah, I'm going to follow Jesus. We're going to start a new life doing this. It'd be nice to have my brother with me. That's not a huge deal, right? To get someone to come on a new adventure with you. This little boy's lunch, I mean, five little tiny loaves of bread and a couple of fish, that's not a big deal to bring to Jesus when there are thousands of people involved. Just this handful of guys who want to be introduced to our teacher, that's a few minutes of work. That's not a big deal. But it's what Andrew specializes in. And we see, and he saw, apparently, the potential value in what appears to be tiny or insignificant from the beginning. He's really kind of a model of this evangelism by a personality, by relationship. And if we understand anything about human nature and have learned anything from experience, how do we really reach people with the gospel? How do we really introduce someone to Christ, as Andrew was so good at doing? It has to be through a relationship that we have with them. They know me, and so they listen to me. We talk about this. We have a relationship that's founded on us just being two people who have some care for each other. And so that's why they can listen to me and actually respond when I try to show Christ to them. Andrew is pretty good at that, just focusing on one person that we can have an impact on. And I would suggest that we take his cue in that regard. This habit that he has, we can maybe kind of look at it as him being the first home evangelist to get someone from his own home, Peter, there from among his own family. And foreign evangelists, meaning these Greeks that he ends up bringing who wanted to see Jesus, really kind of the first one that is said to have done that. But kind of mixing all of this together, the point underlying all of this when we look at the life of Andrew, it is mostly anonymous service. It is mostly a man who is living in relative obscurity. He's always overshadowed by someone else, but he really just doesn't seem to care and does what he is called to do. He doesn't have his own book written about him. He doesn't have people who are just rushing to see him. And, you know, when he walks through the streets of Jerusalem, they want his shadow to fall on them so that they might be healed. They don't say that about Andrew, but he is still a servant of Christ. And he accomplishes wonderful things for the kingdom because of that. And that's the attitude that we would need to take on. It doesn't matter how many people know our name. It doesn't matter how many people know of our exploits. And if I serve Christ and do what he has told me to do, I'm doing all I need to do. I think we could learn that lesson well from Andrew. All right. Comments, questions from any of you before we finish up? We've about run out of time this morning. Thank you so very much for your attention today. Next week, we are going to look at James, the son of Zebedee, James, the brother of John. And we'll begin looking at those sons of thunder together next week. Thank you for your time.